Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. Thank you for praying for me last week. Feeling quite a bit better, maybe not 100%, but glad to be here. So thank you for bearing with my absence last week. Glad to be here this morning. We're going to turn in our Bibles together now to Genesis chapter 33. And as we come to Genesis 33, we're coming to the third part of a three-part story. We're really coming to a conclusion of maybe even a three-part sermon that God has been teaching to us about praying and wrestling with Him and now trusting Him. And we come to the part of the story where Jacob now comes to that scene of what he's been so terrified of. He's been terrified of meeting his brother again with some good reason. So we'll see how that turns out. But let's pray first. Lord, we are glad to be here in your house, and we're glad to have your word open in front of us. Lord, we acknowledge that we need it, that it is our bread, our life. We also, Lord, acknowledge that we need your help to understand it. I need your help to preach it well. We all need your help to believe it, to see what's really here, and to honor you by obeying it. So, Lord, bless this time now as we spend in your word. Bless it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He went himself on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And at last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. This is the word of God. So we'll start with just a little review. The big picture of Genesis, wherever we turn in the book of Genesis, is that it's always doing two things. It's always showing us two things, among many other things. Genesis is always showing us first what it means to be the people of God. What does it look like to live the life of faith together? What does it look like to follow God in the wilderness on the way to the promised land? Secondly, Genesis is always showing us not just the life of faith, but the object of faith. In many different ways, Genesis is always pointing us to see Jesus Christ and to consider him as the one who enables us to live the life of faith. And we do come now to the third part of this story of Jacob being called to live a life of faith. Jacob had spent 20 years with his father-in-law Laban, had come away from there with four wives and lots of kids, rather two wives and two concubines and lots of kids. And he realizes on his way back into the promised land that he has to deal with his brother Esau. And so he changes his course. He purposes that I'm going to find Esau. I'm going to seek him out and try to be reconciled to him. But this is, of course, a frightening thing, because the last thing he knew about Esau was that Esau wanted to kill him, and not without reason, if we're honest. Jacob wasn't exactly the best brother to Esau. Esau wasn't exactly the best brother to Jacob. We'll let them share blame for the great tension that had existed between them for over two decades now. And so Jacob seeks out Esau, and he begins by sending him bunches of animals. He sends him gifts of livestock, and sends this gift, and then another one, and then another one, as they're on the way, as some sort of cushion. If you get enough gifts, maybe you won't kill the person who's giving you all these gifts. This is what Jacob's thinking. And of course, on the way, we found out that not only does Jacob, first of all, in the first act of the story, he learns how to pray. One of the best prayers in the book of Genesis is when Jacob, in chapter 32, really begins to pray to the Lord and learn how to pray about Esau. But then God wasn't done with Jacob. And the night before this happened, the night before this confrontation, God meets Jacob and physically wrestles with him for the night, and physically assaults him and causes Jacob to realize that the real person that Jacob needs to deal with is not Esau, but God. And we saw that 2 weeks ago, that the real, or 3 weeks ago, the real person that we need to deal with is not just the enemy in front of us, but really the one we need to deal with is God. And the way that we wrestle is primarily through prayer. The way that we really wrestle with God and come to a submissive spirit to his will for our life is by living a life of prayer. And now that Jacob has learned how to pray, how to wrestle with God, and the fact that God is preeminent, he's able now to enter into this third scene of this tense moment. Now, all that's by way of review, and I want to think now to put this into our context and why this matters for us. Remembering now that 2 weeks ago, in a church in Texas, a man walked into a church and killed 26 people. And there's all sorts of things we could say about that, but one of the things that immediately happened when we all found out that news, we did what every Christian does. Right? We pray. We pray for the people who lost loved ones. We pray for justice. We pray for those who are seeking justice. We begin to pray. And throughout the nation, people began to say, our thoughts and our prayers are with this church in Sutherland, Texas. Only to hear from some politicians that apparently prayers are not worthy anymore. And in fact, one prominent politician said this: they were praying when it happened. They don't need our prayers. In other words, you understand the message that's being communicated. The thoughts and prayers don't matter anymore. Thoughts and prayers didn't keep this bad thing from happening. Therefore, we need to get to action. Thoughts and prayers are worthless. Keep it to yourself. It's time for us to do something about whatever problem there is. But really, that communicates a vast misunderstanding of what prayer is about. And this is where I want us to start, remembering that prayer is not so much about prevention as it is about preparation. Prayer is not so much about prevention as it is about preparation. Yes, the people in Sutherland, Texas were praying, and that's why they were able to die to the glory of God. And Jacob's time in prayer and then his evening of wrestling with God were not things that he did in order to prevent something from happening. He knew that the thing was still had to happen. Those times of prayer were not given to him crying out, God, don't let anything bad happen ever. But rather, his wrestling was so that God would change him and prepare him for the time ahead. So prayer is not so much about prevention as it is about preparation and recovery. And that's our first lesson, perhaps. As we come to the story then, we enter into the story in verse 1. Jacob lifts up his eyes after walking out with this limp, after wrestling with God for a night. He lifts up his eyes, and behold, Esau was coming. So our first lesson then in the outline this morning is that fearful times will come. Fearful times will come into your life. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. We think because he had enough time to get things ready that Esau was still a ways off. Perhaps he saw Esau because he was at a height, or perhaps he saw a dust cloud in the distance. But what he saw was a group of 400 armed men. And this is what stirred Jacob's heart once more to fear, to action, and we hope and trust to prayer. Jacob begins to take action. He divides the children among the four mothers. He puts the two concubines first, then he puts his least favorite wife third, then he puts his most favorite wife fourth, perhaps a protector. And interestingly enough, Joseph is actually mentioned by name here, perhaps as the one that's really important to protect for whatever reason. You can keep that in mind for future weeks. But Jacob kind of separates them all out, thinking that if one of them is attacked, the rest can flee, perhaps, and escape. And this is not unwise. Jacob here in this tense situation is doing three things very well. The first thing he's doing well is preparing for the worst. That's not unwise. It's not a Christian thing to be so optimistic that you never prepare for bad things. We buy life insurance. We buy health insurance as Christians. We prepare for the worst. That's not unwise. The second thing he does well, though, and finally, we finally see one of the patriarchs acting bravely and selflessly. Finally, we see Jacob passing in front of his wives and his children and going before all of them. And if you've been with us through the book of Genesis, you should say, well, it's about time. It's about time that one of these patriarchs didn't offer his wife up in lieu of his wife, or in lieu of his own life, rather. So Jacob finally is doing what's right. He's acting selflessly and bravely, thinking if I'm attacked and killed, they'll be able to escape. He's trusting God. He has kids. He knows the line's going to go on. He can trust God now, and he can go forth bravely. The third thing we see Jacob doing well at this point, in this tense moment, is that he's acting in faith. Jacob's not running. He's doing things wise, and he's doing what God has called him to do, to be reconciled to his brother. Jacob does this thing we see in verse 3. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times. Commentators on this story are mixed about why Jacob is bowing to the ground seven times. It could be that this was sort of a custom, and that Jacob was bowing down on the ground in order to show humility to his brother as they approach, in order to show deference to him and some humility to him. Many other commentators, though, agree that this may have simply been Jacob praying seven times. This may have been Jacob bowing down before the Lord seven times and seeking the Lord's face. I don't know that it can't be both either, by the way. But we see Jacob either acting in great humility, which requires faith, or he's praying seven times on the way to meet his brother, which require great faith. Which either one you choose, it's still Jacob acting in great faith. And so the message here, first off, is to Israel wandering in the wilderness, preparing to head into the promised land. It's for us as well. As we follow Jesus Christ, we need to acknowledge that fearful times will come. Being a Christian, despite what you might hear by some buffoons on television, being a Christian is not how we get out of hard things. Being a Christian is no guarantee that fearful times will not come into your life. As far as we know, death happens at the same rate for Christians as it does for non-Christians. Cancer rates are the same among Christians and among non-Christians. We don't follow Jesus to get out of hard things. We follow Jesus so that we have somebody who's going to walk with us through the hard things. Right? And so that's our first lesson today, that these times of spiritual blessings that God does give are not going to last forever. Jacob had come out of this time of being refreshed. He was met by the angels of God at Mahanaim. He was met by God himself in the night. He had a new name. His new name was Israel. He'd wrestled with God and won. All these great things. Surely Jacob was bursting with faith at this point. Surely Jacob is full of like a spiritual high. And we've all been there before. There's been times of your life where you say, I'm just spiritually blessed. There's a conference you go to, and at the end of the conference, you just feel full and bursting with faith. Or there's just a particular Sunday where God meets you and he blesses you as you worship him. Or there's a time in your life where you experience more spiritual growth than you had for the past few years. We've all had some type of kind of what we might call a spiritual high. But when that happens, that's not God paving a road in the wilderness for you so that the rest of your life is going to be easy. Those times of spiritual preparation are simply strength for you to face whatever's coming. Another way of saying this, we could use a different illustration. Some of you have good doctors, and you go to the doctor, and he talks to you not just about what's wrong with you, but he talks to you about how to prevent things. And so a lot of doctors like to talk now about preventative medicine. How do we do things to keep bad things from happening to us? And preventative medicine is great and fine. Preventative faith is not. There's no such thing as preventative faith. There's no such way of trusting in Jesus in just this one perfect way that nothing bad's going to happen. Preventative faith is not a real thing. So therefore, we should focus not on prevention of our problems. We should focus on preparation. Our society, the world we grow up in, and our own heart continue to tell us two lies. And we need to fight the illusion of these lies. And the lies are, first of all, that you have control. And second of all, that you are safe. Think about all the things that we do to feed the illusion of control and safety in our lives. All the ways that we save money, all the things we do for our health, all the things that we do to insulate ourselves from the reality that you're not at all in control, and you are nowhere near as safe as you think you are. You're only as safe as God wants you to be at any given moment. Safety and control are really illusions that we need to fight. We need to recognize that hard times, if they're not here with you right now, they are coming. And when God is ministering his grace to us, it's not so that the rest of the life will just be a nice, easy downhill slide, so that we will be strengthened and fortified for what's ever ahead. So again, the first lesson is just that fearful times will come. Courageous obedience and courage itself don't come from a life of ease. They come from a life of prayer. And the reason Jacob is now ready to face Esau is he had learned how to pray. And that's what God has been teaching us the last few weeks as we looked at Psalm 43, as we looked at the other two passages in this story, that God's calling us to prayer so that we would be prepared. Not so that we would prevent bad things, but that we'd be prepared to walk through those bad things with courageous obedience. Fearful times will come. Therefore, you need to remember who holds hearts in his hand. Because fearful times will come, you need to remember who holds every heart in his hand. Look at verse 4 now. So all the preparations have been made. If this was a movie, that the tense music would be building to this point. But then we see at the beginning of verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, if you've known this story for a while, you're not as surprised as you should be. First of all, ancient Near Eastern men, like middle-aged Italians, don't run. They don't run. The fact that Esau is running at this point is itself a remarkable thing. Esau runs as an expression of how desperately he wants to be reunited and reconciled to Jacob. As a matter of fact, if you look at the verbs that are used in verse 4, those of you who are kind of Bible scholars, these might sound like an echo, and there might be something in the back of your mind that this reminds you of. Look at them again. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. There's a story that Jesus told about a prodigal son. And you remember when the prodigal son comes home, what does the father do? He runs to meet him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he welcomes him home. I think Jesus is purposefully choosing these exact verbs. He's making a reference to the story of Esau as one of the most surprising things that could happen at this point. If we're really paying attention, what we expect is a battle. What we expect is a fight. We expect these two to not get along. We know all the tension that's built up over the years. We know that Esau has been robbed of his birthright by Jacob, that Esau was not allowed to be the older brother he wanted to be. We know that Esau, in some ways, in some people's eyes, had even a right to kill Jacob. We know that Jacob should be afraid. But Esau grabs him and hugs him and kisses him and weeps. And so we should ask why. What is it that happened? Was it the gifts that softened Esau's heart? There's a proverb that says, a bribe softens the heart of your enemies. It's not always a bad idea to send a gift along to somebody who's mad at you. Is that what happened? Could be. Was it simply brotherly love? Is it the fact that these two men are finally adults and finally learning how to get along? Could be. Is it just common grace? Is it the fact that time has sort of healed wounds and Esau's just done being mad and he's not that dude anymore? We actually don't know. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us why Esau has changed his tune. It doesn't tell us why. But here's what we do know. We do know that God gets all the credit. We know that whatever happened in Esau's heart, God was the author of it. whatever affected Esau's temperament toward Jacob, it really came from the hand of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1 reminds us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And it's not just the king's heart that's in the hand of the Lord, but it's every heart that is laying in the hand of our God, even this morning. Every heart of every person belongs to the Lord. He does with it whatever he wills. And when God wants somebody to stop being mad at you, they're going to stop being mad at you. God turned Esau's heart toward Jacob. God is the one who made this reconciliation possible. This means that we should not only remember who holds hearts in his hand, but we should pray and we should think like God holds these hearts in his hand. What would it be like to think and to pray and to actually believe that God holds the hearts of every living person in his hand? What would it be like? Well, I think, of course, the first thing would be that we would pray a lot more. If we really believe that every heart is in the hand of God, we would rarely stop praying, because most of our problems are going to be solved when God chooses to turn that heart in a particular way, whether it's our heart or somebody else's heart. When we have enemies, we should pray for them more often. Let me give a special application to those of you who are interested in politics or who are involved in the world and kind of fighting on a civil level for good things. And you're interested in politics, which is not a bad thing at all. But let me say this way, that as you're working in the world and you're interested in politics, if you are not praying for your enemies, you're doing it wrong. If you are not praying for the people you're working against, you are not acknowledging that every heart belongs in the hand of the Lord. That's our first place to go. And it's our last place to go. It's where we should be doing often, is praying for those who are standing against us, that God would turn their heart toward us. The second thing we'll do when we acknowledge that God holds every heart in his hand is exactly what Jacob does next. Verse 5. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" He's a little surprised, as sometimes people are when they meet people who haven't seen us in a few years, and they say, "How many kids do you have?" "Well, we got 6 kids." They're like, "That's a lot of kids." So Esau meets Jacob, and he's like, "Who are all these kids? Are you running a babysitting service?" And he says, "No, these are mine." Look at what he says. But specifically, he says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." The children whom God has graciously given your servant. If we were to run a comparison now between young Jacob and nice, seasoned, wise Jacob, we would see that we like this one a lot more. That now Jacob is finally acknowledging that God is the one who does it all. He's acknowledging God in all things. He's honoring God at all times. If we want to acknowledge that God is the one who holds every heart in his hand, then we're going to acknowledge that by honoring God with every good thing in our life. Not just praying for our enemies, but when good things happen to us, we don't take credit for it. Who gets the credit for the good things in your life? Who gets the credit for the raises you get at work? Who gets the credit when your children grow up and love the Lord? Who gets the credit when you do good things? God. God should get the credit, yet we have a million little ways in which we still try to steal some of that back to ourselves. So if we want to acknowledge that God holds every heart in his hand, we should give him credit for all good things. Given what had just happened, of course, this makes even more sense. Jacob surely can't take credit for Esau loving him now. Jacob's the one that made Esau turn against him. But now he's giving God glory for his children, and we assume then for all things. So those are our first two lessons. Fearful times will come. Therefore, remember who holds every heart in his hand. But the real point of this story is what comes next. The real point of the sermon is simply this: don't stop trusting God. Jacob is now acting in trust, but as we go forward, we're going to see new opportunities for him to act in faith in God, new calls for us to not stop trusting God. So after they hug it out, like good brothers, they begin to talk. "Who are these kids? They're mine." The servants came near. They present themselves to Esau. They bow down as an act of humility. And then Esau begins to ask Jacob about another thing. He says, "What's with all this company that I met?" Verse 8. And what he's talking about there are not the people that are right in front of him. What he's talking about are all the gifts that had already come to him. many dozens and dozens of animals had been given, livestock had been given to Esau already. And Esau says, tell me about the gifts that you sent. I don't understand what those gifts are. What do they mean? And Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of the Lord. So now that they are good again, there's a new question that's arising in Jacob's mind. The question is, what is their new relationship going to look like? Now that I know Esau's not going to kill me, how are we supposed to relate to each other? He knows that his family is the covenant family. His family is the one called by Yahweh to be the special people. He knows that Esau isn't the covenant family and that they can't join together religiously and spiritually anymore. So how are they to relate to each other? And Esau begins to realize that there is a danger here of what one author called a false partnership and a possible diversion. That Jacob knows that he can't get too close to Esau. They want to be on good terms. We want to be on speaking terms. We want to get along. But we can't be together anymore. We can't be a family anymore like we were when we were growing up, because we're on different sides of God himself. There's a danger here of false partnership and possible diversion from the plan of God. And we're going to see Esau maybe trying to divert Jacob from where he should go. So Jacob gives these gifts, and he has two opportunities now to trust the Lord. The first is what they do with these gifts. Jacob says to him, I want to find favor in your sight. And what Jacob wants is full reconciliation. What he's committed to is being right with Esau at great sacrifice to himself. Jacob is not simply content if the two of them agree not to kill each other. That's not enough for him. He genuinely wants to be right with his brother Esau. It's not enough just to say, for Esau to say, I'm not going to kill you, don't worry about it. He wants to be in the favor of his brother, which is a good thing. Esau comes back and in a typical ancient Eastern way says, I have enough, keep it for yourself. They go back and forth, which is something we actually see in Genesis a few other times. Jacob says, no, please. But look at what he says now in verse 10. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Jacob says, I want you to accept this because you have accepted me. In fact, seeing you without a sword in your hand is like seeing the face of God. And that's a remarkable thing for somebody to say who had just the night before wrestled with God himself. He's so elated to be right with Esau. He says, seeing you is like, it's like seeing the face of God. Please accept this blessing because God has been gracious to me and I have enough. It wasn't just that Jacob is haggling back and forth. It's not like two brothers bickering over who's going to pay the bill at a restaurant. Esau doesn't need it, but Jacob is pushing it on him, not as a means of manipulation, but as a way to seal their reconciliation. By Jacob giving this incredibly sacrificial gift, and by Esau accepting this incredibly sacrificial gift, both of them are saying, yes, we are fully reconciled to each other. And so this is where we see Jacob trusting the Lord now. He's not done trusting God because now he's humble and he's genuinely trying to be made right with other people in his life. And we may be reminded of what Paul said in Acts 24, where he said to the elders in Ephesus, I think that might be wrong, but anyway, it was Paul who said, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. I strive always, and so should we. It's an act of trust in God to be work to be made right with everyone in our lives. We should want to be right with the people in our lives. And here's Jacob trusting God by pursuing just that, not being content with simply not dying at the hand of Esau, but genuinely wanting to be made right. It's an act of trust. But then we see something else happen, beginning in verse 12. Esau has an idea. Two brothers get along. They hug it out. Let's go on a road trip. Road trip. Let's go on a road trip. This is going to be great. We're together. Let's travel together. Come back to Seir. Jacob doesn't have a place to go as far as Esau knows. Come back to where I live and we'll have a great, great road trip together. Let us journey on our way. I will go ahead of you. That's an offer of protection, by the way. I will go ahead of you and protect you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail. The nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard from one day, all the flocks will die. Jacob says to Esau, you've got 400 trained soldiers. I've got a bunch of kids and animals. This isn't going to work. If it's a road trip, Esau's got the Lamborghini. I've got, you know, the 18-passenger van. Let's just go our separate ways. And in this, the first thing Jacob says, it's not wrong. Right? He's saying a general truth here. He's not lying yet. But what he says here is, we're on two different levels. You keep going. But what he's indicating is that he's uncomfortable with the idea. He doesn't want to travel with him. If he wanted to do it, he would have done it. And he's uncomfortable with it, perhaps because of a good reason that we mentioned a minute ago. He knows that he wants to be made right with Esau, but he can't live with Esau. He's got a different place he has to go. Jacob's been called by God to go to Bethel. That's where he's supposed to be headed. And so if he goes with Esau, he might get dragged into that, just like he got dragged into living with Laban for 26 years. He's got to keep going. And so he does a nice little political maneuver and says, my people can't travel as fast as you can. Let's do it a different way. Verse 14. You pass on ahead, I'll go slow. I'll go at our pace, you go at your pace. I'll see you when I get to Seir. Okay. We'll see that in a second, that might not be a sincere statement of truth. That Jacob at this point might be even lying to his brother. So Esau said, I've got another idea. Let me leave you some people. Let me leave you some guys. They'll protect you. They'll help you on the way. And now you begin to feel the uncomfort, the discomfort that Jacob has. Like, I can't let them stay with me because he knows he's not going there. He knows he's not going to Seir. He's going somewhere else. No, 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 he says, I'll be fine. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, made booths for his livestock. The name of the place was Succoth. So here's this road trip. Jacob here seems to lie to Esau. He seems to be practicing deceit to him. I will say that there's another way to interpret this, that some commentators see Jacob as not lying, that perhaps Jacob did go to Seir on his way to Succoth. But I think if that was the case, the Bible would have said that. I think the way the story is told is pretty clear that Jacob says, yeah, we'll catch up, and then goes the other way. And he doesn't want to catch up. He doesn't want to be there for good reason, but he's still struggling with telling the truth. Why? Because he's afraid. He's afraid of, still afraid, regardless of what God has already done for him. He's afraid of what Esau is going to say. He's afraid that Esau is going to hurt him. And so he lies to him, and he seems for a moment to fall back into the old Jacob. Jacob could have told him the truth about Bethel. He could have said, God has called me to go to a different place, and I can't go with you. And just seeing how God would have taken care of him in that moment when Esau was disappointed. But he didn't. The old Jacob comes out and lies. And so he travels, instead of to Seir, and instead of to Bethel, he travels to a place called Succoth. And one author wrote about it this way. He said, Succoth for Jacob was a backward step, spiritually as well as geographically. It is difficult to reconcile the call to Bethel with Jacob's traveling to Succoth. Jacob had a place he was supposed to go. And he stopped at this other place called Succoth, where we are going to find out next chapter, where he seems to have spent a few years even, rather than going all the way to where God had called him to go. And so we see at the end of the story where Jacob's been acting in faith and acting in confidence in God, we still see him stumbling really near the end, near the finish line of this test. And the reminder for us then is simply that, don't stop trusting God. It is possible to fall in the last lap of a race that's lasted for many laps. In fact, for some of us, maybe it's even likely. It's easy for us to start a trial strong. It's easy for us to enter into a period of hardship in a way we're saying, I'm trusting the Lord, we're going to do everything right, I'm going to read my Bible and get to church and do it all. And it's easy then to start well and then to stumble and to fall. And the call here for the people of God is, trust is not something you do in a moment. It's something you put on for your whole life. And the call for you this morning is just don't stop trusting God. Don't stop. You're going to be tempted to stop. You're going to be tempted to falter in giving God your belief and your faith and your trust in his goodness and his love for you. There's going to be some point at which you don't want to do it anymore. And it's going to come after a long stretch of obedience. And this is the thing that can be really discouraging. When we obey God for a long time and then all of a sudden we find ourselves fearful. And because we're fearful, we disobey. And we lie, or we do that thing we know we shouldn't do after such a long period of obedience. And if this is you, if you're in this long period of obedience, if you've learned how to wrestle with God, if you're learning the life of prayer, don't stop trusting God. Just don't stop. Don't ever stop trusting God. Because the times of faith, the call to faith is a call that lasts our whole life long. Before we close, I want to show us how this passage points us to Jesus. As I said at the beginning, every passage in the book of Genesis points us in some way to Jesus. And this passage, I think, points us to Jesus as an example. That Jacob here is an example of faith. Most of the story is Jacob being an example of strong faith. And at the end, it's an example of faltering faith. But whether it's a weak example or a strong example, Jesus is the greatest person of faith that we could look to. Most of us recognize that Jesus is the object of our faith. That Jesus is the one we trust in order to be saved, in order to have somebody to walk through the fiery furnace with us. What we often neglect then is that Jesus is not only the object of our faith, but he is also the greatest example of our faith. We look to Jesus Christ as not only the one who saves us, but the one who shows us more perfectly than anywhere else what it looks like to be a man of God. What does it look like to really trust God and to not stop trusting God? Well, you're not going to find that in Jacob. Right? You're going to find somebody who faltered. And if you pick any hero of the church throughout history or throughout Scripture, you're going to find some faltering in their life. Except when you look to Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? We don't just see a God who looks like a man. We see an actual man. A real 100% man. God too, but he's a man. And as a man, Jesus had to trust his Father in heaven. He had to trust him. He had to learn how to pray. He had to wrestle with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to pray to God, not my will, but yours be done. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it this way. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Whatever the trial was, Jesus was unshakable. He was unshakable because he had real faith. And his faith did not come because he was God. His faith came because he learned obedience through his suffering. His faith came because he was a man of prayer. Jesus is the one who shows us what it looks like to not stop trusting. An unshakable faith comes from a life of prayer and a complete trust in God. For some of us, that seems well beyond the realm of possibility. But it's not beyond any of you. In fact, not only is it not beyond any of you, but if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, he will keep you to the end. And though you feel shaken, you will never fully be shaken off of the throne, out of the grip of Jesus Christ. And I want to give a special encouragement to those of you who aren't yet Christians. If you aren't yet a Christian, everything we've said is true for you too. Fearful times are going to come, number one. God holds every heart in his hand, and that includes yours. So don't stop trusting. In order to not stop trusting, you have to start trusting. And if you've never started, there's no time like today. There's no time like today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to acknowledge, I need to be saved. I need forgiveness of my sins. And I need a Savior who's going to walk with me through the rest of this life. Someday you are going to draw your last breath. And you're either going to have Jesus by your side or not. And when that day comes, you will either be shaken or you will not be shaken. And the difference is going to be whether or not you trust in Jesus today. And so if you've not done it, today is a great day to trust in Jesus. If you have placed your faith and your whole life in the hands of Jesus Christ, today is still a day. Still a good day to trust in Jesus. We don't stop trusting in Jesus Christ. So whether it comes this week, whether it comes sometime later in your life, you're going to have a temptation to stop trusting God. There's going to come some reason where you begin to falter and you find your feet slipping. This morning, God wants you to be renewed in his trustworthiness, that he hears prayers and he answers them. He wants you to be renewed in his love for his people, that he will go to extraordinary lengths to achieve his will for your life. And he wants you to be renewed by the example of Jesus Christ, who, no matter what he suffered, never faltered because he learned how to pray. Well, this is what God wants for us this morning. The simplest way to put it is, please, for all the reasons we've seen this morning, never stop trusting God. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do trust you. We thank you for the uncountable reasons you've given us to trust you. We thank you for carrying Joseph through this time, through this trial, seen him safely through. We thank you for the many, many times you've done that for us. Lord, we want to particularly pray for any who are here this morning. First of all, who aren't yet trusting, that you would be working in their hearts. Lord, Every heart is in your hand. And we pray that you would turn those hearts toward Jesus Christ today. We also pray for any who are faltering, for any who are experiencing fear that might lead them to sin, that might lead them to falter. Lord, shore up the faith of your people. Help us not to be those who fall away, but those who last. Lord, we trust you and we pray that you would help our faith. We do believe, but we pray that you would help our unbelief. Lord, more than anything, we want to never stop trusting you. We have no reason to, but we are weak. So in our weakness, Lord, please prove yourself strong. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing about our trust in God. We're going to go to Psalm 25, selection A. Verse 1, to you I lift my soul, Lord God, in you I trust. You only have one soul. You can only lift up your soul to one person or to one thing. And if you have lifted your soul to Jesus, then sing about it now. And if you haven't, do it. Do it as we sing. Lift your soul to Jesus that you might be saved. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 25a.